All right, Exodus 33. If you got a Bible, Exodus chapter 33. So we have just spent the last, I think, 4 or 5 weeks. I have to go back and count. 4 or 5 weeks getting through chapter 32, the account of Israel's sin with the golden calf. And what we have in the next two chapters, so chapter 33 and 34, is we essentially have the story of the covenant renewal, where God in his grace is going to restore relationship between himself and Israel. And it's one of the most dramatic displays of God's grace in all the scripture. In fact, in many ways, it becomes axiomatic in later scripture with what God does and how he reveals himself, particularly in chapter 34. It becomes a very important revelation, self-revelation of God throughout history. But what I want you to see tonight, and we'll see how far we make it through the chapter, but we're going to see the key theme of Exodus 33 is this idea of the presence of God, the presence of God with his people. And what we're going to see in this chapter is kind of two big stages in the process, if you will, is we're going to see in verses 1 to 11, God removes his presence from the camp. And this, of course, is followed up, praise the Lord graciously, by God restoring his presence to the camp. And that's verses 12 to 23. And so the entire chapter is essentially God removing his presence, but promising to restore it. And then he renews the covenant. That's kind of chapter 34. We'll get to that in due time. But what I want you to see, particularly in this first paragraph in chapter 33, verse 1 to 11, is how God removes his presence from the camp, and it has the intended effect. Is God is trying to get the attention of the nation of Israel, and it works. Verses 4 through 6, or verse 1 through 3, God removes his presence. Verses 4 through 6, the people mourn as a response to that, and then Moses speaks with God outside the camp, and he begins to plead that God's presence would not forsake the people, but rather go with them to the land of promise. So with that said, if you got a Bible, let's just begin by reading that first section, and we'll kind of take it chunk by chunk. All right, let's begin just by reading verses 1 through 3, where God removes his presence. And then, again, it's a very dramatic scene, in fact. Try to put yourself in this scenario. Imagine you were one of these Old Testament Israelis, that you were guilty of the sin of the golden calf, grateful that you are alive, that God has spared your life as you perhaps repent and turn from God and you escape the plague that descends upon the camp that we talked about last week. But now you're wondering what's going to happen next. Well, pick up the story, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto your seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For," notice this, last phrase of verse 3, "for I will not go up in the midst of you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way." Now, pause there. Let's try to unpack these first three verses and try to understand the context best we can. Now, verse 1 is what I call the tragic irony. The tragic irony. And what do I mean by that? Well, in a sense, recall the people wanted, back in chapter 32, the sin of the golden calf, it begins with the people wanting a reassuring symbol of God's continued presence with them. So that's one of the reasons they make the golden calf. It's a visible representation of a God in the midst of the camp. This is something they're familiar with, given their pagan background, etc. But what's ironic is that very symbol was, in a sense, them looking for the presence of God and the assurance of the presence of God in their midst, is, in a sense, that's the very thing that alienates them from the true God. It's this really tragic scene where God says, "Depart and go up hence." He's not going to go with them. Now, again, that's verse 2, he is graciously going to give them this, the land of Israel. He's going to keep his promise. Notice, well, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Depart and go up hence, you and the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land that I swore." Notice the emphasis. God has made a promise, and he will always keep his promises. And so he is going to keep the promise of the land to the nation of Israel. And he says, "And I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, to your seed I will give that land." So he says, I will give you that land. So he's gracious in allowing the promise to be fulfilled for them to go and get the land. And in fact, he's even going to guarantee them the victory. That's verse 2. I will send an angel before you and will drive out. And then he just lists off various of the Canaanite tribes and people groups that they're going to encounter in the land. Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Not an exhaustive list, but it's kind of a representative list of the main tribal entities that are in the land of Canaan. But he says, and he's going to guarantee the victory by sending an angel before them. More on that in just a second. But he's going to send an angel, and he's going to deliver them the land by driving out these tribes. And then he reasserts, we see this often through the book of Exodus, but it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. Right, one of the main images that we see multiple times through the scripture for describing the glory of the land of Canaan and what they're going to enjoy when they get there. And the idea is just lushness, right? Milk and honey are both renewable resources. The idea is of lush green grass where the flocks can eat their fill, produce lots of milk. Honey is, of course, naturally reoccurring, right? But they also, there's lots of evidence of this. We were just talking about honey, weren't we? In how the mummies of ancient Egypt, it was actually used in the embalming process. I think I've said this before, but do you realize when King Tut's tomb was discovered, they actually found honey in there that was over 3,000 years old, but it was still edible? It's remarkable. Yeah, it doesn't spoil. It's amazing. It's one of my favorite things in the whole wide world is honey, right? We've talked about that. It's such an amazing thing, but in a sense, it's a God's gift, a gracious gift to his people in creation. But it's a symbol of lushness. It's a symbol of really the good life, if I can put it that way, right? It's not just the bare minimum surviving on barley, right? That was kind of like the dog food of the ancient world. You could live off of it, but that's what they save for the flocks and the herds. And, you know, the wheat was a little bit better. But then if you have the best of the best, right, you have the figs and you have the pomegranates and you have, you know, the fruit trees and vineyards and orchards, etc. That was really living the high life. And honey was right up there ranked with that. Okay, so the point is it's lush and it's going to meet all their needs. But then here's the bomb drop. God says, end of verse 3, I am not going up with you. I will send an angel and he will keep his word and the angel will drive out the inhabitants of the land. But he says, I'm not going. That's the big bomb drop that we're going to see in the rest of the chapter. Is essentially Moses trying to talk God out of this. Okay. He's kind of having a panic moment as he realizes their sin has brought a major consequence, the removal of the presence of God. Yeah.
I just thought it was kind of funny that he said, you and the people you brought out of Egypt.
Do you see that? Yeah, good point. Good point. So we saw that kind of in the previous chapter, didn't we? When I was right when God announces. Remember, Moses is on top of the mountain, and God says to him, he informs him of the sin of the golden calf. He says, your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt are sinning. And we kind of laughed about it back then because, you know, we can all relate to that when you get home and your children, as my wife often says, your children, you won't believe what your children did today. And I'm like, well, last I checked, they were our children, but what happened, right? And in a sense, you're exactly right. The same thing's going on here. God says, the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, he's like, hey, they're your problem now because I am not going with you. But notice this scene it's building tension, right? Because again, we'll keep reading here in a moment with further actions that God takes. But this is the bomb drop. God says, I'm not going with you. Why? Because you are a stiff-necked people. And if I go, I'm going to consume you in the way, right? Exactly. In other words, you're going to do something else stupid, right? God's going to wipe them out. And so, but he's trying to make a point that there is a clear violation of the covenant. There is a broken relationship between God and the people, right? They stood at the base of Mount Sinai as God utters the Ten Commandments from atop the mount. And they say, yes, whatever God says, we will do. They make a covenant. They sign that covenant, seal it in blood, according to Exodus 24. And yet, here they are just weeks later, violating it in a very grandiose sort of way. And God says, all right, I will keep my promise because God is going to, again, he's always true to his word, but he's going to send an angel. Now, a quick thought on that, the angel thing is kind of fascinating. Go with me real quick to the book of Job, real fast. I just want you to see something in the book of Job, chapter 23. Now, I want to put this in context. Okay, Job is, when is Job living? There's a little bit of debate on this, but it's pretty much universally agreed upon. He's living during the age of the patriarchs. Okay, there's some debate on his lineage. There's some debate if he's Jewish or if he's Edomite. You know, there's, again, we can get lost in the debates, but mostly it's pretty universally agreed that Job is living during the period of the patriarchs, probably nearing the end of the book of Genesis. But the point is, it's pre-tabernacle. It's pre-tabernacle. And notice how Job, and you know the story of Job, right? He has been afflicted, come to find out, right? We know this as the reader. Job doesn't know this throughout the narrative, but he has been afflicted by Satan himself. And yet Job is trying to understand why, right? He's trying to understand what's going on. He's insisting on his innocence. His friends are sure that he's wrong and that he's guilty of some gross sin, which is why he's suffering so much. And I think it's interesting, in the context of all of that, read with me chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning." And then notice verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." In other words, one of the great longing desires of Job is to have an audience with God. He wants to know, where can I approach God? Because I got a question for him, right? He's got a lot of questions for him. And he wants a means of communication. And he's longing for that. Well, we talked about this all the way back when we were introducing the Wilderness Tabernacle. But in a sense, the Wilderness Tabernacle is a resounding answer to this longing of Job, and it's not, I'm sure it's not exclusive to Job. It would have been true of the other patriarchs probably, and any faithful person that is longing for fellowship with the true God. But they're longing for that access. Well, God then, he promised it in the Wilderness Tabernacle. So put yourself, again, that's the longing of the human heart. They want an audience with God. We want their answers, you know, our questions answered, etc. Well, now come back to the book of Exodus. God just brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. He's audibly spoken from the mountain, the Ten Commandments. It's a rather dramatic scene. God makes a covenant, and then he promises, he's giving them, and again, we know more detail because we're privy to what God is saying to Moses on top of the mountain, but he's giving them the plans for the Wilderness Tabernacle. And the whole point of the tabernacle, according to Exodus 25, is that God is going to speak to them from atop the cherubim, right? In from the Holy of Holies, God is making his, to use Job's language, God is making his seat known. There is now going to be a geographical location where you can approach God and you can get your questions answered. You can go directly to God. You can seek audience and find answers. And this is a gracious gift of God. It's a huge leap. It's a lurch forward in the progress of revelation, is God is making himself more and more available to his people. It's a remarkable thing. It's a privileged thing. But right as they're on the brink of receiving that privilege, because they only have the plans for the tabernacle, they haven't got the tabernacle yet, but right on the brink of receiving that privilege, they sin with the golden calf. Then God lowers the boom and he says, "All right, you guys can leave now. I will give you the land. I will send my angel before you, driving out the inhabitants, but I'm not going." Now, what's important for us to see is that while the angel is a great gift, that God is going to drive out the land, you know, the inhabitants of the land, give them the land of Canaan, that's not what Moses wants. As we work our way through this chapter, the angel isn't enough. He doesn't just want an angel to go and give him victory. He wants the presence of God. There's something of a demotion with what God is saying here. "I'm not going. I'm staying here. You can go. I'll send you an angel, but I'm not going." And I would suggest to you that this great demotion is what is really, it's the setting to the chapter, because Moses is going to spend the rest of the chapter trying to talk God out of this. But I think one of the reasons that we ought to see that as important is that the angel is, in other words, think about it this way. In what way is the angel a step down from the immediate presence of God? Because I don't know about you, but if I had an angel going before me winning all my battles, that's pretty cool, right? Like that's okay. That's a good deal. But why is Moses dissatisfied with that? Any thoughts on that? I mean, I think the rest of the, you know, we're going to try and answer that as we work our way through the chapter. But any initial thoughts on that? Yeah. Good. Okay, I think that's really the key, is that the angel is going to be, you know, leading their armies, giving them victory. But the angel is like it's a step down. It's an intermediate agent. I'm struggling with that word tonight. Okay, it's a go-between between God and the people. So it's less of direct access to God. And I would suggest that you're right. The angel is leading them to victory, but they can't approach the angel through the wilderness tabernacle. They can't go ask the same questions, receive answers from the angel like they would from the presence of God. In other words, it's a step down. So it's kind of like, I mean, you know, not to oversell the illustration, but it's kind of like, you know, some tragedy happens, and rather than the president showing up, he sends a peon. You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, I care, but not enough to show up. You know, it's like you're gonna get somebody that's down a few pegs, right? And it's like it's kind of this idea that God says, I'm not going. Your privileged status has been revoked because of your unfaithfulness, your disobedience. I'll still keep my promise. There's still an angel showing up. You're going to be taken care of, but it's less of a privilege. Does that make sense? I think right away we're seeing that already in the text, but let's keep reading. What happens next? Okay, so let's just keep reading verse 4 through 6. So God drops the bomb, says, I'm not going. Verse 4. Now when the people heard these evil tidings, do you see that? They mourned as they should. And no man did put on his ornaments. This is kind of dramatic, because what was chapter 3? Chapter 32, the previous chapter? They're partying down, right? It's a grand festival, worship of Hathor. They spare no expense. Well, now it's the opposite. It's like they're at a funeral. There's no party here. This is not a festival. This is not a happy occasion. This is a funeral dirge. They're mourning. They will not put on their ornaments. Why? For the Lord had said to Moses, saying to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume you. Therefore now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do unto you. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I get a shiver up my spine. Because did this ever happen? I was homeschooled, okay? And you see my dad? He's kind of jacked. He's really strong, okay? He's buff. And this was so terrifying. When I got on mom's bad side, and she's like, oh, you just wait till your dad gets home. And she's like, I'm going to send you to the principal's office. That's what she used to say. And that was dad's office, right? And I just hoped it wasn't a whooping on the other end of that. But it was a terrifying thought. And then it was so bad when dad shows up. He has no idea what's been going on. But then mom says, let's go to the office. I got to tell you something. And it was like this, oh no, I know what's happening behind that door. You know, they're discussing my punishment, right? The sentence for the next, I don't know, rest of my life, right? Is like everything's going to be decided on that moment. What are they discussing behind that door? And it's this idea of like, hey, we're going to decide your punishment. And in a sense, that's what that sense of foreboding is what we should feel as we read this verse, is the children of Israel are told, you have no reason to be happy. Stop. You are in big trouble. And then I'm going to go right now and decide what to do with you. Right? That's what's going on. It's terrifying. So what happens? Well, keep going. Verse 6. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Now, again, I know we're reading this in English, not so much in Hebrew, but the Hebrew loves to repeat key verbs that appear earlier in different contexts to show a comparison or a contrast. So this particular word, stripped off their ornaments, that verb, is the same verb that was used back in Exodus 12 when they left the nation of Egypt, and it says they spoiled the Egyptians. Is the Egyptians were stripping off their gold, silver, apparel, jewelry, whatever, and giving it to the Israelites as the Israelites were walking out of Egypt in the Exodus. It's a picture in that setting of Exodus 12. It's a picture of triumph. It's a picture of victory. It's dramatic. But here, it's the exact opposite. Is those very spoils of war, that symbol of victory that they had in Egypt, is now what they're stripping off. They have the spoilers have become the spoiled. The victors have become the humiliated. Does that make sense? That's the picture. And so then the reason for this is the response of the people is very appropriate as they are mourning and stripping off their ornaments. And because the reason for this is because they don't know if they're going to retain the presence of God from here forward. They've just been told the evil tidings that God is not going with them, and they're a little bit in panic mode, as they should be. Right? God is kind of teaching them a lesson. But realize that we have to pause and just try and think about the significance of the presence of God with his people. This was understood, I think, even in paganism, which is why they wanted idols. This is why pagans want idols, is they want their gods present. They want their gods accessible. Because it was believed that if you have a god here, then everything will be okay. Your protection, if you have enemies come against you, no problem. You have a god, so you'll be protected. Your protection is dependent upon the presence of your god. Your provision is dependent upon the presence of your god. If you have any needs, rain, food, water, whatever, your god is there, he will provide. And so your peace, your prosperity, your protection, your provision, everything is dependent upon the presence of your god. And this idea is then, of course, again, it's in miniature. It's this whole idea of, you know, again, going back to illustration when I was a kid, you know, and again, I have a above average father. Okay, I understand that. But it was this sense when I was a real little kid that if dad was home and dad, you know, was in control when he was in charge, everything will be fine. There was times where I remember, you know, tragic strikes. I think we've told this story. I've told the story a couple of times maybe. Of like when we were on deputation outside of Placerville, California. And our van burst into flame. And it's like, that's a scary thought. I don't know if that's ever happened to you guys where, you know, you flee a burning vehicle or a burning house or something. And it's this sense of foreboding. And we're standing outside watching, you know, and we didn't have a lot of stuff, but, you know, my Snuggie. I was little, okay? I was 5 years old. My Snuggie was burning in that van, okay? It was a rough day for me, okay? So it was really hard. It was tough. I still struggle with it sometimes, but where was I? So anyways, no. But then to make it worse, we're standing outside of a burning vehicle, but then to make it worse, it starts raining, right? It's like that old, we were making that joke last week, right? Couldn't be worse. Well, yeah, it could be worse. It could be raining, right? It's like, and then here comes the rain. You're like, oh, it is worse. And it was just like, it was a bad day, right? But I remember as we're all standing there wondering what's going to happen next, right? Dad had just unhooked the trailer from off of the van because he was trying to save it from the fire. And we did save the trailer, travel trailer. But then we're all standing there and we just huddle as a family. But then Dad, his big old burly arms, right, just wraps us up, says, all right, it'll be okay, guys. It'll be okay. And it was that sense of, okay, like things are bad. I lost my Snuggies. You know, we got this burning in front of us, right? But Dad's here, it'll be okay. Like, we'll get through this. It'll be fine. But, and that's, in a sense, that feeling of security that we're all after, that's what the presence of God ultimately is. He is their security. Everything will be fine if God's there. But that's the threat of what they're about to lose. Right, that's what I want you to see. That's why they're responding in so much mourning and a sense of foreboding, a sense of loss, is because they see that they're about to lose the presence of God. And remember, just put this in reverse for one more illustration, and we'll keep reading through the chapter. Do you remember when Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God says, go to Egypt and say unto Pharaoh, let my people go. That's terrifying, right? We were talking about just a moment ago about the Pharaoh that, you know, even Moses would have grown up with, had been rivals with. Moses had to flee Now he's been in the wilderness for 40 years, and now God tells him, go back. That's a foreboding feeling, right? He has to go and face his demons, face his fears, literally take his life in his hands, walk in. It's terrifying. It's a terrifying thought to go back to Egypt. And yet, what is the one promise that God gives to him? Yeah, he says, I'll be with you. Moses, it'll be fine because I am with you. And that's powerful. When you think about that, is the greatest promise that God gives in that context. I'll be with you. Hang in there. It'll be fine. I'm with you. Well, now it's the reverse, right? Moses is out in the wilderness. He's in charge of 2 million people. And God says, all right, I'm done. You go by yourself. Right? And it's like, oh boy, like that's terrifying. Okay. So you got to understand this is why it's so powerful when Moses starts pleading. Yes, you got that? Yeah, right, take five.
So it depends on what you did and everything like that will determine, you know, how upset or whatever somebody gets. Could it be that God is just trying to get them to understand the seriousness of the matter?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And because I've got a bunch of stories I could tell, and it's like, okay, you are so dumb.
That's right. That's right. That's good.
But, you know, once you figure it out, he's just waiting for them to figure it out.
Yeah. No, I think you're right.
To see the seriousness of that.
I think you're exactly right. In fact, let's read a few more verses and capitalize on that point that Rhonda just made. So pick it up in verse 7, all right, and notice what happens next. It says, Moses took the tabernacle and he pitched it without the camp, right? So again, no geographical distance. He literally picks up his tent and he walks outside the camp and he says, afar off from the camp, right? It's like, okay, God is distancing himself. This is the, if I can, you know, build on what Rhonda just said, this is kind of the go to your room and think about this for a second. Right? Like, because you are in really big trouble. And this is one of the important things about, you know, when kids are in big trouble, when we're in big trouble, to help us see the seriousness of it, we sometimes need to add an air of solemnity, right? Like, this is really, now, do you intend to forgive the child? Do you intend to restore the child? You bet. But you want them to wallow in their sin just for a minute. You know what I'm saying? They need to think long and hard about the decision they just made. And this was powerful, right? For me as a kid, for me as a parent to my children, it's like that whole idea of, okay, you're in really big trouble. I'm about to decide your punishment. Go to your room. And it's like, and those moments are very terrifying as you're sitting in there in your room all by yourself wondering, oh boy, what is happening next? And this is exactly the scene. Okay, so keep reading. Moses takes the tabernacle outside the camp, far away from the camp, and he calls it the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tabernacle of meeting, some translations will put it. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp, outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up. This is, again, it's so fascinating. They all rose up. They stand every man at the tent door, the door of his tent. And they looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Notice this long, almost like procession of, as Moses just walks out of the camp, everybody is staring. Notice again the solemnity. They're waiting for what's going to happen next. They're watching his every move as he departs the camp and goes to the tabernacle. Verse 9, it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended. Now wait, last time, remember, we saw that was where? It was on top of the mountain. And so the cloudy pillar from on top of the mountain comes off the mountain. Again, that's, I think, adding to the solemnity of the whole scene as they're witnessing this. And it comes down and it hovers or stands at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. This is mom and dad entering the room discussing our punishment. Okay? And they're watching this. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar, verse 10, stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. Notice again, every man in his tent door. They're watching carefully. They're worshiping. They're bowing down. They're standing and watching until they see that cloud descend. God starts speaking with Moses, and then they all bow down in worship. In other words, they take the posture of humility. They crouch to the earth. They understand they're in big trouble, and they are pleading for mercy. And then verse 11 says, and this is just a cool kind of little picture here. Well, we'll get to that in just a second. But again, I think it's pretty obvious as we just read our way through. The whole point of this is that God is disfellowshipping the people, right? He's removing his presence away from the camp. And he, because remember, the tabernacle is supposed to be set up where? It's not set up yet, right? It's coming. They haven't built it yet, but where's it supposed to be set up? In the middle of the camp. That's right. So back to that picture, right? It was supposed to be right in the middle of the camp where God's there, everyone else is around him, all is well, because they are in the presence of God, his protection, his provision, etc. But now God removes himself, he disfellowships them, and they need to understand that they're, again, in big trouble. So God is discussing now with Moses, and it says, this is a really cool scene, and it's just gets more and more elaborate in the next coming verses. But verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. And then he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, a couple comments on verse 11, because it's really intriguing. First, notice just the intimacy with which God is speaking with Moses. In other words, that intimacy of access, like we were talking about earlier, the angel's a step down. Why? Because you don't, you're going through a mediator. He's a go-between. He is not, it's not the exact presence of God, the same access, the level of intimacy. And that's what they're afraid of losing. But that is what Moses is enjoying. Because Moses, and again, we've talked about this many times, but Moses is described here as well as, you know, the idiom face-to-face, as God speaks to a friend. It also shows up in Numbers 12 as well as Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, it actually says that Moses was the greatest among the prophets. There did not rise among the prophets one like unto Moses, at least when that was written, right? Moses was predicting there would come one that was greater than Moses, and that's, of course, Jesus in the New Testament ultimately. But when Moses 34 is penned, it says explicitly there Moses was unique among the children of Israel because of this privileged status. And then you know Numbers chapter 12, that's where Moses is confronted by Aaron and Miriam, his brother and his sister, out of jealousy. And God defends the uniqueness of Moses, the privileged status of Moses, by also saying it once again, that God speaks to him face to face. There was a special intimacy between God and Moses, and in a sense, the people are getting a full view of what they're missing out on, right? That's the whole idea, is they have to, if they're going to, and this is another whole thing, is do they still have access to God? Yeah, we just read it. That's verse 7. But if they're to access God, where must they go? Exactly, outside the camp. It's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of humility and submission. Again, I got this picture in my head. Anyone in here done dog training? All right. Okay, so, some of you have. So it's kind of fascinating. My uncle was actually he was a professional dog trainer for a lot of years. And my dad was kind of good with our dog, right? And don't get me started on, you know, some people don't train their dogs. You know what I'm saying? But my dad would have none of it. When we had a dog, his name Buck, and my dad was really rough on that dog. And I was a really little kid when I was like, Dad, why are you being so mean to that dog? And then all of a sudden I realized, oh, wow, like the dog now obeys. And it's like really, it's really powerful. But one of the things my dad used to do is when Buck was in trouble, and you know how it is, right? When a dog knows they're in trouble, you know, like the tail goes between the legs, they kind of slump and they won't look at you in the eye. I mean, it's just like they're doing the body language thing that kind of our kids do when they're in trouble too. but my dad would make the dog come to him, right? And that was one of the things, you know, Buck, when he was in trouble, he would run. Ooh, boy, don't do that, because Dad would catch him, and Buck would regret running from Dad, okay? And so Dad would then say, and he'd point to the ground right in front of him. And I remember the dog, it was hilarious. Looking back, it's hilarious, because the dog would, he would crawl. You know what I'm saying? Like, he would not walk. It was just like this, it was the most pathetic-looking thing you've ever seen. He was terrified of my dad, but he was more terrified of disobeying my dad. And so he wouldn't run away, but my dad was, you know, he just pointed the ground. And the dog would just, you know, and he would just crawl over in total abject humiliation and submission. And he would, you know, and then of course, my dad would issue the punishment. Or sometimes after having issued the punishment, he didn't even have to punish him anymore. It was just the thought of punishment that terrified the dog enough that the dog would be obedient. He would do whatever. And it was amazing because we as kids, I couldn't get that dog to do anything, you know, I wanted him to do. But my dad, he could get that dog to do anything. And it was like, wow. But that whole idea of, I see that when I read this passage, that's kind of what I'm seeing in my mind's eye. God says, okay, I'm going over here. And if you're going to be right with me, you come to me. Show me that you're ready. Show me submission. Show me humility. Show me that you actually want this relationship to be restored. In other words, kind of like you were saying, think about this for a second. Stew on that for a second. And is God, are they still able to go to God? Is God still accessible? Yeah, he's giving them the opportunity, but they have to come to him. Now, this whole theme then, well, one more detail about verse 11 before we move on, is the Joshua thing, right? So what's going on here? This is a good question. I think, in fact, Susan, it was you and me who talked about this a while back, is what is going on in verse 11 when it says that, again, Moses will speak to God face to face, then he turns and he goes back to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the young man, departs not out of the tabernacle. So why does he stay behind? And ultimately, the text doesn't say, all right? So anything that we're inserting is ultimately conjecture to a certain degree. But there are some different suggestions, some possibilities. Well, first, let me just put it out there. What are your thoughts? You got any thoughts on that? What would you say is, why is Joshua staying behind? What do you see significance in that, a purpose to that? What might you suggest? Any thoughts? Yeah. Okay, so go ahead, and then we'll come back over here.
He's showing that he's always been faithful to God. He's never turned his back on
him. Okay. Good. Excellent. I like that. In fact, that is going to come into play later when Joshua, because again, we're seeing this with retrospect. Like we see it because we know Joshua is going to be the next leader. All right. And so I think that's important. And I agree. I think that's one of the big part, which is basically what you were just saying. Okay. Corey said same thing, is that he's in training. Is he is going to be the next leader. And it's not only important for Joshua to have access. Now, again, there's lots of debate on this because it doesn't say that Joshua has, you know, it says God speaks to Moses face to face. What seems to be is kind of like this pictured here, is that the tabernacle or the tent of Moses, it says that the pillar of cloud comes to the door of the tent. And Moses is like outside talking to God, seemingly. And again, I mean, this isn't a Polaroid. So, I mean, it's not exactly like this, but this is this artist's rendition is Moses is pointing outward, speaking to the cloud while Joshua is somewhere inside the tent, right? So he's overhearing this conversation, probably, between God and Moses. He is not necessarily a participant. At least the text doesn't say that he's, you know, talking to God face to face. That is that's reserved for Moses. And yet he is given incredible access. And I think in a sense, that's good. He's in training, not only for him to develop an awe and fear of God, but also I think for the people to see that Joshua is privileged, that he is faithful, that he has been granted a degree of privilege, which is going to be important when he actually has to step on the scene, is he has to have the respect of the people enough to be able to lead the people. All right, that's big. That's good. Other thoughts? Any other thoughts? Oh, yes, sir.
Could it be that he was recording what God said?
Good. All right. Good. I think I wrote that down. Matthew Henry. So you're in good company, right? Matthew Henry suggests, the old commentator, 1600s, he suggested the same thing, is that maybe he's actually the one penning the record. He could be overhearing the conversation and recording what God is saying, what Moses and God are talking about. So I like that. That's a very good possibility. I like that. That's a good suggestion. Any other thoughts? You're all stumped. Okay, yes. Good. Okay. So that's really the last one I had written down was, so let me double check. You got them all. Well done, people. So, and you might think of another one, but I agree. I think later we will discover, now this is reading later texts backwards, but in Numbers 18, that was the job of the Levites, was to guard the tent of meeting. In other words, you can have access to God, right? That's, again, one of the whole points of the tabernacle. You can have access to God, but you must come God's way. You must respect the means by which you approach. You have to respect God and follow his ways. And so, in a sense, this is the miniature temporary tabernacle, is Moses' personal tent outside the camp where he's meeting with God. And so many suggest that he's functioning as essentially a guard, that Moses can come and go to the tent, talk to God, come back, talk to the people. But Joshua is always on duty. He's always at the tent, in a sense, guarding the sanctity of God, not allowing unauthorized access, if you will. That's an interesting thought. Yeah, you got a thought?
I was thinking it's almost like a parallel kind of to the Garden of Eden when they were sent out to go and see the Lord and God gave them the God protects the entrance with the cherubim. I was thinking
that
along the protection wise, it kind of parallels that whole scene.
That's good. That's good. That's an excellent point. So just kind of more, elaborating more on the protection theme that he's guarding, but it fits with the Garden of Eden theme and the cherubim guarding the entrance. I like that. That's true. That's a good parallel. I think that might be something. Oh, you're just, okay. I'll call on you, so be careful. Okay. So again, I don't know if we can necessarily definitively answer it, but all of those I think are good suggestions. Any other thoughts? I don't move too quickly off of it, but any other thoughts? It is intriguing. Some also see there kind of a parallel picture, you got to be careful how far you take any illustration or kind of typology. That's the word I was looking for. Is some see a typology there between, because remember, Joshua in Greek is Jesus, right? Exactly. And so some suggest that there's a picture here of Christ in his humanity, and they go different ways, you know, different directions trying to develop the typology there. To some degree, typology, unless it's explicitly stated in the scripture, can sometimes be subjective. So even different people that toy with that kind of go different directions with it. It's not real consistent. But there's some that try to read some typology in there, that this is like a picture of Christ and his humanity in some way. But yeah, you got a thought?
That's what I was thinking about, is Joshua is, like Moses is like somebody you can't really even live up to.
Mm-hmm.
You can't even get close to who he was. But Joshua, you can almost reach because he's more human.
Sure.
And so, although he is a faithful believer
Absolutely.
And follower of God, like we're supposed to be, it's nothing that he does that we couldn't do.
Sure.
Without relying on God. I mean, with relying on God, you know. So mm-hmm. I just think that he's more of a human example that we can hold on to.
Sure. Something a little closer.
Yeah.
So, something a little more tangible.
Yeah.
Approachable, even. Okay. No, that's an interesting thought. I like that. Good. Y'all brilliant people. All right, let's see if we can make it one more paragraph. Okay, verses 12 to 17. All right, let's get just a few more verses, and then we'll wrap it up for tonight. But notice what happens next. Let's just keep reading. Verse 12. So Moses says unto the Lord. Okay, so again, we just told us that God meets with Moses, but now we're getting an insight into the conversation itself. And maybe this is something that Joshua wrote down for us. We'll see. We'll ask him when we get there. I was just asked that today, and it was a tough question. But someone asked me, when you get to heaven, who's the first person you want to talk to? And I'm like, oh, that's so hard. I don't know. But that's a pretty good list if Joshua makes the list. Okay, verse 12. So Moses says unto the Lord, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Right, so again, this is Moses saying, Lord, you tell me to go, but who are you going to send with me? Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said unto him, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. That's one of my favorite verses of the chapter, right? He just says, if you don't go with us, then I don't want to go. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord says unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now pause there. There's no way. I mean, we only got a couple minutes left tonight. We can, I'm just going to introduce this paragraph for us. What essentially we're going to see is Moses, this is the conversation, and it's not the whole thing, right, because the chapter keeps going, but Moses is pleading with God that his presence go with the people. Now, we just read it at the end of the paragraph. God does concede. God does, and again, as we were talking about before, I think God is in many ways playing, and I don't want to be irreverent, but he's playing hard to get for the purpose of humbling the people, making them think about it, as Rhonda was saying, to for them to see the solemnity of this scene. But God is easily entreated as Moses comes to him. God says, yes, ultimately he will go. But the way that Moses prays through this is really intriguing. Where there's several, and I don't have time to develop them tonight, so you have to study this out on your own. Come back next week for more data. But do you see his argument? What are the reasons Moses gives that God should go with them? This is one of the most profound ways to study any prayer in the Bible. I do it all the time in the Psalms. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the battle with Jehoshaphat and the three-nation coalition that comes against Israel or Judah. I love that prayer. And here's another one, is when we see more than just a line, but a lengthy prayer of several verses, analyzing biblical prayers is incredibly rich. And I encourage you to get into the habit of that. I'm preaching a sermon here in a month or so on Philippians 1 and the prayer of Paul in Philippians 1. For the Philippian believers, love that prayer. Paul's got a bunch of prayers that we can analyze. But I suggest to you that when we learn to pray, I think when we learn to study the scripture and model our prayers after the biblical prayers, then we're learning how to pray. The Bible is teaching us how to pray. And so this is, I guess, kind of a homework assignment because I don't have time to get into it tonight. We'll pick it up here next week. Is I want you to read carefully. We read 12 to 17, which is really where I'm focusing on primarily with this question, because then after this, Moses kind of makes a second request, and I'm kind of treating verse 18 forward as a little bit of a different unit. It's still in the same conversation. But what we see in verse 12 to 17 is Moses asks God to go with them, and then God answers and he says, yes, I will go. So we have a very clear petition and answer. Does that make sense? In that paragraph from verse 12 to verse 17. But I want you to think through how Moses gets there. How does he phrase his petition? What does he appeal to? Because we've already seen, we did an analysis of Moses' prayer back in chapter 32. Do you remember that? When he's interceding on behalf of the people with God. And we did a little analysis there, came up with two or three different things that Moses was using as powerful appeals to God. And I think it's important for us, we're going to see a couple of more right here, but it's important for us to learn those things so that we can model our own prayer life after them. Very intentionally. You have thought?
No.
Oh, so you were just waving at me. Or no? Okay, sorry. You flinched, man. I'm telling you.
Maybe you had a floater.
That's what it was. I got a floater in my left eye. That's my problem. That's my problem. But does the homework assignment make sense? All right? And do you know what you're looking for? Just kind of walk through and see if you can try and find what is it Moses is saying and how is he building his argument? Because Moses is one of the most powerful, as you were just saying, figures in the Old Testament. But when it comes to his walk with God, his intimacy with God, his intercession before God, man, there's really not a more powerful figure in the Scripture when it comes to this other than Moses. And so I think we've got a lot to learn from Moses on how to pray, how to approach God, and learn to model that. All right, so there's your homework assignment. We kind of introduced the paragraph, but we'll come sink our teeth into that next time. All right, any thoughts, questions, comments as we wrap it up? Yes, sir.
Off the top of your head, do you remember what tribe Joshua was from?
Ephraim. Yeah, he was an Ephraimite. Yeah, he's buried actually in the tribal allotment of Ephraim, and it's mentioned in the book of Joshua. Yep. Yeah. Yes.
Speaking of Joshua being the more human one, whose quote do we quote most often and hang on our wall?
Oh, Joshua 1? Oh, I like that. Good point. Good point. Well, that's everywhere, right? Joshua 1, what, like verse 8 and 9? That's good. Yeah. Amen. That's powerful. All right. Oh, you got a thought?
Well, I've been stewing on this since February.
Yes. Was it back in February we talked about this? Okay.
But I was just thinking, you know, Matthew Henry also talks about the fact that Moses really had all of these responsibilities, right? He had all these people that he was managing. And so his going back and forth to the people was a necessary part of his leadership, right? I need to check in with them so they mm-hmm. know that God hasn't killed me in this tent or
right.
know, whatever's happened. So he's going back and forth. And I just was thinking about how oftentimes people who are in that heavy place of leadership and they have all of these other responsibilities that yes, they have these deep relationships with God, but they also have to be able to separate themselves to deal with the day-to-day, if you know what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
As a pastor, I'm sure you understand that, right? But then I'm thinking, you know, Joshua at this point was not in that leadership position yet. And so it's almost to me as if he was like, I don't have to go back and forth right now. I can just stay and soak up. And Moses probably would have done the same thing if he didn't have all of these other responsibilities. And I think sometimes we look in life for the responsibilities. We want the leadership or we want this or that, but with that comes this place where
comes with a price.
Distracted
mm-hmm.
From you know the real thing, the focus.
That's a good thought.
And God, and, and at this point, Joshua had that opportunity to just stay in the presence of God, and what a blessing!
That's good. That's good. It's almost a sub point to what we were saying earlier with the training thing, almost as a step in the training. He's not yet taken the mantle of responsibility, so let him enjoy this season of, in a sense, unbroken fellowship in the presence of God, if you want to call it that, where he hasn't been burdened with the responsibility of leadership yet. And so it's a training season.
Like, well, once you get married, you're going to have all of these other responsibilities.
That's right.
So if you're not married...
Right, take advantage of your singleness.
Right.
Right. That's right.
Often.
That's an interesting theme. You're right, and it shows up several places in the Scripture. Interesting thought. You're going to follow up or say something, Rhonda?
Well, I was just wondering it's not as specific as the last time Moses talked to God off the ledge.
Yeah, right.
But I'm wondering if this is like almost an appealing based on God's reputation.
Yeah, that's good.
But not as specific.
Yep. No, I think you're on something. I think you're exactly right. I think that's also present in this prayer. he's approaching it a little differently, but he's appealing very similar. In fact, there's, again, I'd encourage you, compare, as you study this prayer of 33, go back to the prayer of chapter 32. And there are many parallels. Absolutely. Good eye on that. Way to catch that. Well done. So Rhonda's done her homework. Anybody else? No, I'm just kidding. Well done. She hadn't even left the building. She's like, yeah, I'm handing in the homework. No. Well done. Well done. Okay, let's close in prayer, and we'll pick it up here next week. Gracious Father, as always, we acknowledge your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this wonderful narrative of Scripture that is so instructive for us as we look at not only the sin of Israel, but also, Lord, how you were so purposefully, intentionally, yes, providing restoration, but causing them to think long and hard about what they were risking in breaking fellowship with you and the threat of losing your presence and your power, protection, provision, that sense of security that they sacrificed when they broke fellowship with you. And then, Lord, them learning to, in a godly sense, learning to grovel, learning to repent, to come to you outside the camp, to seek fellowship on your terms. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the importance of this narrative from not only the perspective of the children of Israel, the sinners, Lord, that are seeking restored fellowship, but also from the perspective of a Moses or a Joshua, as we're contemplating the privilege and the blessing that Moses had to speak with you face to face. Joshua, in this state of, as was just discussed, this period of training, not yet burdened with the mantle of leadership and being able to enjoy the privilege of unbroken fellowship as he remains behind in the tent, and how important and formative that was for Joshua, as he would, in a matter of just a few years, he would be the guy leading the nation. And Lord, we look at that and we pray that you would help us to learn likewise, to take advantage of the season of life that we're in and not always be looking ahead to the next one, but that, Lord, we would make the most of where we're at, and we would take the opportunities that you give to us. We pray that you would help us to pursue you personally, intentionally, that we would not be satisfied to cozy up with sin and not have fellowship, deep, profound, and lasting fellowship with you, but rather learn to forsake our sin and cultivate a relationship with you. As we will see, Moses enjoyed, but Moses took to new heights. As he pled for your presence, you graciously restored it. And then he went the next step and was longing to see your glory in its fullness. And I pray that you would help us to learn to do so likewise, that we would learn even in the next couple of weeks as we try to model and mimic our prayer life after Moses and learn from the feet of Moses as he is so profound in these passages and how he approaches you and fellowships with you and pleads with you and intercedes on behalf of the people and pursues a very intentional, in-depth relationship with you. I pray that that would be something that you give each and every one of us a thirst for, is that kind of relationship with you. So Father, we pray as we go our separate ways tonight that you would encourage us and bring us back together, Lord, as we study this next week. But may it be on our hearts and on our minds this week. Might we ponder intentionally and deeply so that we can learn its truth and live it for your glory. So we pray your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.